We're in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we made it through verse 18 last time. Made it through verse 15 last time. So we'll read the whole chapter again, and then we'll pick up our study at verse 16. So let's read the chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin our study. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 says, Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we pray that tonight, Lord, as we study this second half of the chapter in Acts chapter 16, Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand. Lord, give us greater faith. Lord, belief in the gospel. Lord, in your power. Lord, of the necessity of sufferings, Lord, in this life. Lord, that we would see that even your greatest of servants, like the Apostle Paul, even though you used him in a mighty way, yet he also had to face many sufferings. And he endured all these for the hope of eternal life. So, Lord, give to us the same kind of faith and the same perseverance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, we'll pick up in verse 16. We remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy, and also by this point, Luke is also with them as one of their companions. We know it's Paul and Silas because Paul and Barnabas had a separation at the end of chapter 15. Then at the beginning of chapter 16 is when Paul meets Timothy, and then they bring him along. And then also, we remember in chapter 16, verse 10, it goes from the narration in the book of Acts goes from the third person plural to the first person plural. And that's because at this point, Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, also joins Paul and his companion. So he's writing in a first person pronoun instead of the third person because he's there and is an eyewitness to these accounts. And we'll notice that in verse 16, right? He says, as we were going to the place of prayer. So at least Paul, Silas, Timothy, and also Luke are going to a place of prayer here in the city of Philippi. All right, this is where they're at, doing ministry, right? They had wanted to go to these other areas, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul saw this vision in the night, a man of Macedonia asking them to come over and to help them by coming and preaching the gospel to them. And so they saw this as evidence that this was the will of God. So they went to Macedonia, and now they're in the leading city of Macedonia, which is Philippi, and there they are preaching the gospel and already have had success because they went to the riverside where they're supposed to find a place of prayer, and this is where they met Lydia. They preach the gospel to her. She believes. Her household believes. They're baptized. And then they also are staying in her home now. And that's where they're showing hospitality. She's showing hospitality to them. And this would be the church that the letter to Philippians would have been written to them, to the church in Philippi, and would have no doubt included Lydia. Lydia and the others who believe there. Now they're going to a place of prayer, right? They've already done this once. In these places of prayer, they find people like Lydia, people like Cornelius, who are Gentiles, but they're worshipers of God. And they also would find Jews there, right, who have knowledge of these scriptures, knowledge of the Old Testament. So they find these kinds of people there, and then they preach the gospel to them, and they're trying to persuade people. We'll see this. We've already seen it. We'll continue to see it as we go through the book of Acts. What the apostles are trying to persuade the people of, especially those who have a knowledge of the scriptures, is not that there is a coming Christ, but that Jesus was that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, and that they should put their hope in him, in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. So now they're on their way going to the place of prayer, and they're met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. There's a girl who's a slave, and she's has a demon, right? She has a demon in her, and the demon causes her to predict things. It's a spirit of divination, all right? So she's like a soothsayer or a sorcerer, someone that you go to and they read cards or chicken bones, whatever. They do these kinds of things. People go to them to find out what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen in the future? What should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? So these are people that those in pagan religions frequent these kinds of people, whether it's a witch doctor, a shaman, a guru, someone who is a authority, who is considered to be a wise man, and you go to them for help on should I marry this person? Should I take this job? oh, my child is sick. Can you do some, enchantment, or you have some spell that you can do to heal my child. There's this person that's my enemy. Can you hex them? Can you curse them? Right? They do these kinds of things all over the place in pagan countries. And this is what this girl is. She is possessed by a demon, and people go to her for fortune telling, and she makes a lot of money for her owners, right? So here we see that she's being trafficked. She's human trafficking, right? It's not something new. It's been going on for a long time. They're using her, exploiting her, and using her in a wicked way, right? Not that the Bible teaches that there's anything wrong with slavery per se, if it's practiced justly. But here, it's unjust, and it's using this demon in order to make money. Make money off of people by promoting false religion, okay? That's what's happening. So she is following Paul and the rest of them around, and she's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Right? She's saying this, but I think it's obvious that it's the demon within her who's compelling her to say these things. Now, we might say, why would a demon be shouting out and screaming these good things, right? These are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, we remember in the Gospels, when Jesus encountered people who were possessed by demons, many times those demons, what they would say about Christ was more accurate than most of the people, right? They would say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, right? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So the demons know who Christ was. The demons would even utter and pronounce out loud through the people that they were possessing various truths, theological truths that were accurate about Christ. And they would say this publicly, loudly. And this is what's happening here, right? This demon is saying these things about Paul and the others who are with him. They are servants of God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. And this, it says, she kept doing for many days. So as they were going throughout the city doing their ministry, this slave girl possessed by the demon is following them around, and she's screaming and shouting and saying these kinds of things. Okay. Well, it says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. After a few days, it becomes a nuisance and annoyance to the Apostle Paul. Now, we might say, well, why didn't he deliver her earlier? Why didn't he do it on the first day, right? If she's possessed by a demon, wouldn't it be better to deliver her at the first instance? But these types of things, they cannot do according to their own will. They have to do these things according to the will of God. And it was God's will that it be delayed, that she harass them for a couple of days, annoy them, and then at this point, now that his spirit is provoked, he is going to deliver her and cast out this demon in the name of Jesus Christ. So he was greatly annoyed by what was taking place, and so he commanded the spirit to come out of her, and it came out that very hour. And notice, he commanded in the name of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul knows his proper role, his proper place in the rank and in the order of things, right? That he has no power on his own. His power comes through the name of Christ. So he commands in the name of Christ, the demon comes out, and the girl is delivered from her possession. Okay, we would think, that'd be a good thing, right? This would be a positive development. Everyone's going to be happy. They're all going to be excited for this girl, that she's been oppressed, she's been demon-possessed, she has this demon tormenting her, and now she's been liberated, so everyone should rejoice and be happy and celebrate what has happened. But that's not the case. Verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The owners of the slave girl are incensed. Not because she's been set free. She's still their slave, but they're upset because she doesn't have the demon anymore, and it's the demon that was making them money, right? It was the demon that was allowing her to do divination and fortune telling, and this is how they were making their money. Well, now she doesn't have the demon, right? Which is a good thing to not have a demon, but they're upset because what do they care more about? Their money, right? They're upset because of the money that they're going to lose out on. And we remember that the Apostle Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here we have it here. It is their love for money, their greed, that is using and causing them to exploit this girl instead of doing that which was best for her. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves. They're thinking only of themselves, even though the Bible clearly teaches us the opposite. Just this last Sunday, we were in Romans chapter 15, and there the apostle says, let us not please ourselves, but let us please our neighbors, our brothers, right? We should not live for our own pleasure, for our own good, but for the pleasure, for the good of others. Here, the good of this girl is to be set free from the demon, but they're not pleased with this. They're not pleased because they're going to lose out on money, and all they care about is their own pockets, right? Their own fame and fortune and their wealth. So they're upset, and now they want to punish Paul and Silas for what has taken place. So they seize them and they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers, right? Before the magistrates, those who are the ones in authority there in the city, and then they bring charges against them. They say these men are Jews, okay? So they're Jews, they're foreigners, they're outsiders, they're not like us, right? So they're from a different area, and they've come here, and they're disturbing our city, right? They're disturbing the city by advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, what are the customs that they're advocating that it's not lawful for them as Romans to accept or practice, right? So this is filled with lies, right? All the things that they're saying are none of it's true. One, what custom have they promoted that it's not lawful for them to practice? Healing people from having a demon? Is it contrary to Roman customs to liberate people who have demons, right? Is it better to oppress people that make people have demons? So that's not a custom, right? This is the thing that they're upset about. So all these charges are false charges. Secondly, they're saying that we are Romans, but they're not Romans. They're Philippians. They're from Macedonia, right? They're not Romans in the sense of Roman culture. They're using this as a way of saying, look, we're Romans. We're faithful to the empire. These men are coming and they're trying to upset the empire and they're trying to start an insurrection. That's what they're trying to get at here. They're charging Paul and Silas with undermining the Roman culture, the Roman Empire, and trying to start an insurrection and do these types of things so that they'll get them into bigger trouble. Now, the funny thing about this is, who's the actual Roman citizen here? It's Paul. Paul's the Roman citizen, so he is actually a Roman, and yet they're saying he's doing things contrary to what it means to be Roman. And they're disturbing the city. Disturbing the city by liberating a girl who had a demon. That's a very horrible thing to do, right? This would be like getting thrown in prison for telling the truth. Getting thrown in prison for being honest, hardworking, for not stealing, but going and returning property to someone, right? We wouldn't think about throwing someone in prison for those things. And yet this is what they're being drugged in front of the magistrates for. For healing a girl who had a demon. So they charged them falsely. Now, this should not be surprising to us. This is what happens. Matthew chapter 5. This happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. They brought false charges against him, saying he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and that he was trying to overthrow and undermine the customs of Moses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There, Jesus pronounces this blessing upon us when we are reviled, when we are persecuted, and when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's what they're doing here. They're uttering evil against Paul and Silas, but they're doing it falsely. There's no basis, no legitimacy to any of their charges. They're not trying to upset the empire. They're not trying to overthrow the customs of the Romans. They're not advocating anything that is contrary to a good, ordered society. They're doing good deeds for people, right? They're healing people. They're doing these types of things that are a benefit not only to people, but it's also a benefit to the city, right? Is it better to have a city with a girl who has a demon in her or to have a city without a girl with a demon in her? Right? Wouldn't we rather live in a city without demon-possessed people? That makes sense, right? That's a better place to live. Well, they're benefiting the city, but these men are saying, no, they're not benefiting. They're actually hurting us. They're trying to overthrow everything. And the reason they're saying that is because money, because of their love for money. So this is what they charge them with. Then verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. So now you have a mob, right? You have the owners, you have the magistrates. Now the crowd is worked up, and this is how it often happens as well. You have a multitude in doing evil. And we're told explicitly in the Bible, do not follow a multitude in doing evil, right? Even if the whole group, the whole multitude is doing evil, we shouldn't join them in doing that. But often what you see is when the multitude begins to do evil, what do many people do? They get in line and they partake of it. And even the magistrates who are supposed to be above the fray, right? If you're a ruler or a magistrate, an authority, you have a position given to you by God whereby you are to promote and execute justice in the land. And that justice is supposed to be on the basis of righteousness. So if the one person is in the right and the whole crowd is in the wrong, a just judge will side with the one person against the entire group, right? Because it's based upon justice and righteousness. But that's not what these magistrates are doing. This is like wicked Pilate. Whenever Jesus came before him, Pilate knew that Jesus was a righteous man. He knew that he had not done anything that was deserving of death. But he still had him put to death. Why? Because he was afraid of the crowd. He was afraid of the crowd, and he followed the multitude in doing evil. And this is what happens here. You get a crowd, you get everyone worked up, and then people cave in to the pressure because they fear men more than they fear God. And this is what the magistrates do. They tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And then they inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into prison to be kept safely. And having received the order, the jailer put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So they tore their clothes off, beat them with rods, which would be very painful. Actually, you know, there's some people in our own day who could take a good beating like this, right? So I'm not against this type of punishment. These kinds of punishments are good. And if they were in our own day, you'd have less mischief, less evil, less sin going on in the culture. The problem here isn't that they beat them with rods. The problem is they had not done anything that was deserving of this kind of a punishment. They were beating them, but not because they did evil. They were beating them because they did what was good. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the things that the Apostle Paul lists when he's recounting his sufferings. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. We've already read the once when he was stoned, right? We remember that. He was stoned at Derby. And then here, three times he was beaten with rods. One of those three times was in Philippi, where they tore his clothes off and they gave him a good thrashing, him and Silas both. And we would have to say, did they receive this thrashing because of a lack of faith? Did they receive it because they sinned? No, not at all. We know the Apostle Paul and Silas did not sin, yet then why did God allow them to be beaten in this way? And this is because all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. We have to suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with Christ. So we know that this is not the result of some sin that the Apostle Paul committed. Now, there are times when we suffer because of our sin, where some physical suffering, some hardship may come upon us as God's discipline for our sin. But in this case, that wasn't what was taking place. This was not because of a sin they committed, but it was a test. It was God testing them and giving them calling them to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And this is the way it must be. The head, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered first and then entered into his glory. Then the body, which is his church, must suffer, and then we will enter into glory as well. Right? If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And what we see in the Bible is the greater the servant, right? The most choice servants of God are the ones who suffered the most. The Apostle Paul is as good as it gets in the Bible. And he suffered immensely, immensely during his life and during his ministry, not because he was doing evil, but because he was doing good. I can't think of one time in the Bible where, not that the Apostle Paul wasn't a sinner, but there's not one recorded incident where it's recorded of him committing a sin, right? It only is recounting what he's done, his good deeds, his ministry, those types of things. Yet here, he suffers anyway. So there are those who teach and believe that any suffering, any hardship is because we don't have faith, right? That God wants all of us to be happy, wealthy, whole, complete, all these types of things. And he doesn't want anyone to ever suffer or ever have any hardship, but it's not consistent with the teaching of the Bible. In the Bible, you see that the greatest servants, the prophets and the apostles, all suffered greatly during their ministries. And this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. So they beat them, and then they ordered them to be put into prison. And then they were put into the inner part of the prison, and they fastened their feet with stocks. So they're treating them like they are serial killers, okay? Mass murderers, right? Homicidal maniacs. This, you would think, if you looked at them, in the inner part of the prison, they have their hands and feet fastened in the stocks. You would think that these are the most devious, wicked people on the face of the earth, right? To be in that position, they're a real threat and a menace to society. You'd think that they were demon-possessed. But why is all this happening? Because of their righteousness, right? Because they're servants of God. Because the world hates God, and they hate God's children, and they hate God's servants. And the Apostle Paul was a servant of God. So here they are in this, and it's a shameful thing. No one wants to be thrown into prison, right? You have that on your record the rest of your life, right? You don't want to be thrown into prison. And yet here, he's thrown into prison for the sake of the gospel. And if we suffer as a Christian, we have nothing to be ashamed of, right? But rather, we should glory in the name of Christ. And this is how we must be as well. If people threaten to throw us into prison for being Christians or for being obedient to the Lord, then we have to go to prison, even though it's shameful and even though none of us want to go to prison and be with those kinds of people. Because the people in the prison in our day, just as it is in their day, are criminals. No one wants to go be around criminals. However, we have to be willing to do that for the sake of Christ. If we have to be beaten with rods for the sake of Christ, then we must be beaten with rods. If we have to die for the sake of Christ, then we must be willing to die, right? We must be willing to die. And if that happens to us, God is not calling us to do anything that he has not called others to do who are greater than us, like the Apostle Paul, nor is he calling us to do something that our Lord Jesus Christ did not do on our behalf. He did it for us, therefore we should do it for him as well. And this is what we must be ready for, ready to endure every hardship, every suffering for the sake of Christ. And we should rejoice in those things, right? Because it is a gift of God for us not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, how does the Apostle Paul and Silas respond to this great hardship? Are they moaning, groaning, cursing God? having a crisis of faith. I don't know what's going on. No, none of these things are happening. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So their response to the suffering is to pray to God, right? Which is good. They're calling out to God, asking God to deliver them, and singing hymns to God. Singing hymns, by hymns there, no doubt they're singing psalms, right? They're singing psalms to God. This is what they would have been singing, just like we sing psalms at our church. They would have been singing the psalms to God. Psalms that are given that deal with these kinds of situations. And they're singing them because this is one of the outlets, one of the ways God grants relief to us. Because when we sing, what does it do to our spirits? It lifts our spirits, right? When we sing, it causes us to have joy. It lifts our spirits. And this is why they're doing these things. Because when they're singing the hymns, the psalms of God, then it helps them think correctly about what's going on. Isn't this the case if you read through the book of Psalms? Especially the first half of Psalms. Almost every single psalm is dealing with what? Suffering, hardship, enemies, persecution. They're all dealing with these things. They're talking about that continuously. And that's why we have them. So that whenever we face these situations, we know how to think correctly about them. Our head doesn't explode because we think we're the only person who's ever suffered. We see that, no, this has been the case for many, many years, for many generations. And you have all these psalms that are recounting the various sufferings and hardships of the people of God. And many of those psalms are prophecies predicting the sufferings of Christ, what he went through. And we have them there, and then they're in a song form so that we can sing them to God. And it comforts us and helps us during our time of need. And that's what they're doing. They're praying to God, they're singing psalms to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. The other prisoners there are listening to what they're saying, which is beneficial to the prisoners, because now they're hearing the word of God. They're hearing the word of God, and it's going to benefit them, and it's going to benefit this jailer as well. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Here, miraculously, God sends an earthquake, right? An earthquake comes. It shakes the foundation of the prison so that all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened, right? Which is a miraculous earthquake. That not only does it open the doors, but also it unfastens everyone's bonds, but it doesn't cause the ceiling to fall in and kill everyone, right? So everyone's still alive, but everyone is free, right? They're all free and they're free to go. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Here, the jailer, we see what kind of a man he was in his pre-converted state, right? That he's here willing to commit self-murder, right? Self-murder because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. He's been given a strict charge to watch them. He's secured them in the inner part of the prison. And now he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, and that's all going to come back upon him, and he's going to have to face the consequences. So rather than face the consequences, or at least explain what happened, everyone would know that there was an earthquake. Explain, there was an earthquake, all the doors opened, they all took off running. You know, what can I do about that? Right? He's not going to do that. Instead, he sees no hope, right? No way out of this. And instead, he's just going to kill himself, right? So he's going to commit self-murder against his own soul because he thinks that the prisoners had escaped. But then Paul intervenes. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. The apostle stops him from doing this. Now, this is an example of what we see in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This jailer is Paul's, at this point, he's still his enemy. He's not his friend. He's the one that's been charged to watch him in the prison. He's the one who's put him in the inner part of the prison. He's the one who has fastened him in the stocks. So he is Paul's enemy. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Also, if we look at Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If the Apostle Paul was wanting to hate his enemy, then he would let him go ahead and kill himself, right? And that's going to be a benefit to him, because then the jailer is out of the way and he can go on his merry way. He's set free and he doesn't have any problem. But here we see that that's not what he does. Instead, he intervenes and he tells the man, don't kill yourself, right? Don't kill yourself. So in this way, he saves his life. He saves and preserves the life of this man who is about to kill himself, even though this man up to this point has been no friend of the Apostle Paul, but rather has been his enemy. He's done evil to him, but instead of Paul repaying him with evil, he repays him with good by ordering him, telling him, preventing him from taking his own life, even though he didn't have to do that. But he did, because he understood the commandment to love your enemy and how that should be applied in each situation. So he loved his enemy by prohibiting him and stopping him from harming himself and told him, we're all here, no one has left. Verse 28. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here, whenever he sees this, when he, instead of killing himself, now he comes in, he falls down in fear before them, and then he asks, what do I need to do to be saved? So you see the turn of events that took place in the intervention of the Apostle Paul. Right? This is, as Peter says, that we should live in an honorable way amongst the Gentiles, so that when they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. In this case, the jailer is going to glorify God on the day of visitation, because he's going to be converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So here's the good that came out of the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. Had they not been thrown in prison, they would have never had this interaction with this jailer. And salvation is going to come out of this. And not only will the jailer be saved, but also his entire household. So that's the good that came out of the evil. As it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order that many lives may be preserved. This is what happens here. The magistrates, the crowd, even the jailer, they all meant it for evil, but God turned their evil and he turned it for good in order to save many souls. The soul of the jailer and the soul of his family. And then we don't know what took place after that with their ministry and their preaching the gospel, the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. How many people were saved as a result of this interaction that took place here? All because the Apostle Paul and Silas were unjustly beaten, unjustly imprisoned, and then this takes place according to the will of God. And they didn't know that this was going to happen. God didn't tell them beforehand, hey, I'm going to send an earthquake and this jailer's going to be there. They're just responding as things take place. They're doing the will of God as everything is presented to them. They respond in the appropriate way, and then God uses it according to his own will. What must I do to be saved? So they know that the jailer knows that these are men of God. He knows that he needs to be saved, right? Saved from what? Right? From his own sins and from the judgment of God that's about to come upon him. And he also knows that these two men can tell him and teach him the way of salvation, right? So you see his humility. He has fear. He's trembling. He's humble, right? He's not pontificating. He's not opining. He's not debating with them. He's coming, falling down to them and begging them to teach him the way of salvation so that his soul can be saved. And then what do they say? They don't let him have it for putting them in jail. They immediately tell him what he needs to hear. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The very simple gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So nothing about works, nothing about circumcision, nothing about baptism, nothing about praying to Mary or any of the saints, none of those things. It's very, very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And not only will you have salvation, but God will also save your household, right? Your household, because we'll go preach the gospel to them as well, and then God can save them too. And then verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Right? So they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, but that's not all that they said, right? This is a summary, a summation of what they taught, right? The summary of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was further explanation. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to his household, meaning they went and they preached the gospel to them. They taught the Bible to them so that they could have a sufficient understanding of the scriptures that's necessary for salvation. And then they give to them that word, right? The word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. This is what they need. This is what they give them. And then they believe. Verse 33. Now the evidence of salvation. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. So here, the first evidence is that now, instead of tormenting them by putting them in stocks, he takes them and washes their wounds. He washes their wounds. This is like Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says to those on his right, right, that I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you came and visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. This is what you did for the least of these, my brothers. He says, now you have done it to me. And this is what the jailer is doing. He's washing their wounds. And in washing the wounds of Paul and Silas, he's washing the wounds of Jesus Christ because they are the body of Christ. He's doing it for them. So he takes and now he's ministering to them by caring for them, caring for their body, because they've been beaten so severely and they've not been properly attended to, right? And if you have these kinds of wounds from a good thrashing like that, they could get infected. There could be all sorts of problems, the pain, you know, from it, but the dirt and those types of things. And so now he takes them and he washes their wounds and cares for them. Then he's baptized at once, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what is supposed to happen. When people believe, become Christians, then they are to be baptized according to the command of Christ. And this is what happens to the jailer. He's baptized at once, he and his family, right? He and his family, meaning he and his believing family, right? The family that believed. Because what took place first? Did they baptize them first, or did they speak the word of the Lord to them first? They believed first, and then they were baptized, right? That's the order, the sequence of events. The preaching of the gospel leads to faith, and then after one believes, he is baptized in accordance to the command of Christ. And this is what happens. When it says he and his family, it assumes, right, that we understand the family and he, they're all believers. They've all heard the gospel and they all believe. This is also one of the verses that's used for infant sprinkling, right? Infant sprinkling. We saw one last time when Lydia, her household was baptized. And then here, the jailer's household was baptized as well. And the assumption is there must have been infants in the home. Therefore, they sprinkled their infants. But I don't have any infants in my home. Dayla doesn't have any infants in her home. Denny doesn't have any infants in his home, right? Caleb and Kiara do. But many of us here, we don't have infants. Why is it that every home must have an infant? And can it say his entire household and simply mean all the believers in the household were baptized, right? And when it says baptized, does it mean sprinkle? No, it means immersed. It means immersed. This is what took place. Then verse 34, more evidence of his salvation. It says, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. So he gave them food. He's showing hospitality now. This is like Lydia did. He took them out of the prison. Now he washed their wounds. He was baptized. Now they're in the home and he's feeding them, right? He's feeding them, refreshing them, giving them something to eat. And then he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now there's rejoicing and praising in what God has done for him, right? So all these are evidences of his conversion, of his salvation. Now, all this is taking place from midnight until morning, right? All in the middle of the night is when this is taking place. So the day before is when the Apostle Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. Then from midnight until the morning is when all of this takes place with the conversion of the jailer. Then verse 35, the next day. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. The next day, the magistrates are hoping, right? What they expect is, since they beat them so thoroughly, they imprisoned them overnight, that now we'll tell them that you're free to go, but leave our city, don't ever come back, and don't cause any more problems, okay? And that's what they expect, is that they will leave the prison, leave the city, and they'll never return. And so they tell this to the jailer, or they tell it to the police come and tell it to the jailer, and then the jailer communicates this to the apostle Paul. And they say, come out and go in peace, right? Go in peace. Such a peaceful departure. When it was anything but peaceful, right? Right? They just beat them. They beat them the day before. Okay, then notice this. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Notice here, the Apostle Paul will not have any of this, right? He will not have any of this. He's not going to let them use the law wrong, do injustice, right? They've beaten them publicly, uncondemned men. We didn't get a fair trial, right? We didn't get a trial. We didn't get a hearing. We weren't allowed to present our case. None of that happened, right? You just beat us without charging us, without giving us any evidence of our crimes, without letting us defend ourselves against these accusations. And I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen, and you did this to me without even finding out where my citizenship resided. They beat us publicly, so let them come and remove us publicly. Let them exonerate us publicly because they have beaten us publicly, so that it's clear to the rest of the city that these men were innocent and that they did not deserve what happened to them. So Paul does not have this attitude of roll over, just let people do whatever they want, be a doormat for Christ. He's not going to do that. If he can use the law in his benefit, in his favor, and if he can get justice through the proper channels, then he's going to get it. And that's what he's doing here. He's using his citizenship as a Roman to throw it into their face and put them on the spot and hold them accountable for what they have done. And this is how we should be as well. If we can use the law in our favor, then we should use the law in our favor. We have the right to bear arms. We have the right to carry guns with us, right? So why should we as a church allow some evildoer to come in and shoot up the church and kill all of us? And we say, well, we're peaceful Christians and we're not going to fight back. Why should we let an evildoer kill us? What should we do to him? We should kill him, right? We should put him down so that he doesn't do that to us, to our families, to our children, and to anyone else. And there would be people who would say, well, you aren't trusting in the Lord. You don't have faith. You're supposed to love your enemies. That's not loving your enemies, right? Whenever your enemy is trying to kill you, it's not time to love your enemy. At that time, it's time to defend yourself, and it's time to defend your family. And even the Apostle Paul, whenever he could, he used whatever was available to him in order to avoid suffering and in order to right wrongs. They were unjustly beaten, unjustly punished, unjustly imprisoned. So he's not going to let them get away with what they've done. And that's why he says, no, they're not going to send us away secretly. Let them come and let us out publicly, right? Because we are uncondemned men and we are Roman citizens. So that's what he says. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. They should have done their due diligence. This is why you don't start beating people randomly, right? You need to find out, right, who they are. Maybe you're beating someone whose dad's a mafia boss, right? You don't want to beat that guy. He's going to come and he's going to whack you. Well, you don't want to beat a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire, because most people in these areas are not Roman citizens. But the Apostle Paul was. He was a Roman citizen. And now you've beaten him publicly, an uncondemned man who was a Roman citizen. And when they find that out, they were afraid. They were afraid, and they know that they've done wrong. Right? They've done wrong. They've stepped over the line. So verse 39, they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. They came and apologized, which is what they should do. They apologize, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done that, and they right that wrong, and then they asked them to leave the city. Probably begged them, please, 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 please leave the city, and don't tell the Romans. Now notice, then verse 40, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they did leave the prison, but first, before they left the city, they went and saw Lydia. So they went to her house, and there was a church there in her house. They saw the brothers there, they encouraged them, and then they departed and went on their way. Now notice, they didn't loot, riot, burn down the city. They didn't attack the cops. Say we should murder all the policemen because they're unjust, because they commit crimes against humanity, even though what had happened, an injustice had occurred against the Apostle Paul. So an actual legitimate injustice had occurred, but they didn't loot and riot and burn everything down. They said, this isn't right, it's wrong. They got an apology, but then after they got their apology, they said, okay, we'll leave the city. And then they left the city and they went on their way. So there you go. The end of the matter there in Philippi. So now they're going to move on and make their way into other parts of Greece. And next week we'll see them in Athens, where you have another one of these famous sermons by the Apostle Paul. In Athens at the Areopagus, where he is preaching the gospel to the people there. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight. And then anyone have any questions or comments? We can take those at this time.